Well, praise the Lord. Please stand. Have your Bibles open. And to 1 Samuel 16, we're embarking upon a brand new section, a brand new chapter. 1 Samuel 16 is a very familiar one to those of us who've been in the church for a while and read the Old Testament. It is the place where a little shepherd boy named David is introduced, where he's anointed. And I've entitled this message, A Contrary Work of God. Our text for this evening is 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. This is the reading of God's word. Now the Lord said to Shmuel, How long will you grieve over Shaul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. And I will send you to Isai the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Shmuel said, How can I go? When Shaul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Isai to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Shmuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, Do you come in peace? He said, In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. So he consecrated Isai and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Shmuel, Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Isai called Abinadab and made him pass before Shmuel. And he said, The Lord has not chosen this one either. Next Isai made Shammah pass by. And he said, The Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Isai made seven of his sons pass before Shmuel, but Shmuel said to Isai, The Lord has not chosen these. And Shmuel said to Isai, Are these all the children? And he said, There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Shmuel said to Isai, Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Shmuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Shmuel arose and went to Ramah. Amen. Please be seated. The world is filled with clever and resourceful and determined men, isn't it? They would exalt themselves and put forth all their efforts against the purposes of God. Although vigorously opposed, God's work will continue on with ease and smoothness from the vantage point of the Lord. Although it may seem from a human vantage point that things are rough, tumultuous, the kingdom of God being opposed by kingdom of Satan, and yet we are told from this passage, the purposes of God will go on smoothly, without any road bumps. God is not deterred. He's not dismayed. And that's what this chapter is all about. It is about God's purposes for his kingdom, and his kingdom progressing just as the Lord had determined it. Without a glitch, without any hindrance, it will continue on. It will continue on contrary to what people think. And the most unlikely means are employed by God to demonstrate what the Apostle Paul clearly recognized in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Who would ever believe that a lowly shepherd boy would have a brave heart and would be a valiant warrior and a wise king. Would you believe that story? If you haven't seen it or read it from the Old Testament or in history, none of us would believe that. None of us would. Because we see a man in the world of power filled with resourcefulness and determination, but they're out for themselves and their vain glory. Who could imagine powerful forces of an evil king assaulting a lowly, unguarded young lad, and yet the young lad triumphing and the powerful king perishing? And here's the great example of such unlikely means God has chosen so that all men may behold his marvelous and praiseworthy works. In this opening passage of chapter 16, we're going to see three movements of the contrary purposes of God at work. Contrary to what Samuel assumed, his personal greatest mission has not failed. He may look to the past and he sees that God used him to anoint Saul, but Saul's become a great disappointment. He is rebellious, unbelieving, and he's politely rebellious and unbelieving. Saul is not the kind of a man who would overtly assault the kingdom of God, but he's one of those guys who says with his mouth, "I'm going to serve the Lord," but he really is serving himself. That's Saul, and Samuel saw right through him. God had rejected him. Samuel was greatly disappointed by him. It's hard for Samuel not to take personal interest and personal stake at Saul's career. And if that's what's going to come of God's anointed, and Samuel is at the very end of his life, then he could finish his life with great disappointment as a failure. And yet Samuel was a sensitive, spiritual, mature man. He's not having a pity party about himself. He's really more concerned about Saul and Israel. If Saul continues on his trajectory and his path of rebellion and disobedience, he knows exactly where Israel will end up. It's going to be pathetic. It's going to be the cyclical patterns that he saw in the period of Judges. Wicked leadership like Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and the household of Eli, if Saul continues the way he does. Contrary to what Samuel assumed, his greatest mission is not in the past and is not a failure. His greatest mission is still ahead. He doesn't know it. And his life will be a monument to God's faithfulness because Samuel will end his life in faithfulness. It's still ahead. God would show him that marvelous truth. And you and I can take great comfort and encouragement in that as well. Life will turn out very differently than what you and I assume, if that assumption is not based on the absolute sovereignty and the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. If you assume a life any other way apart from the way God says it, then it will turn out completely different. Contrary to what Samuel assumed, God's chosen instrument to lead Israel was not the kind of a leader that men would choose. Nobody would choose David. As a matter of fact, in this entire passage, the boy's name isn't even mentioned. He's called the youngest. And then even later on, when he's brought forth, he's not even mentioned. Only when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, then his name is mentioned. But even in the highlight of the passage, it says the Holy Spirit came mightily upon David. Only then do we know that the youngest son of Jesse, whom Jesse had ignored, whom his brothers had ignored, who wasn't even invited to the banquet, is the one that God has chosen. That's not the kind of leader that men would choose. And there we understand something about the contrary purposes of God that is so different. And if we haven't read it here, we would not believe it. We would not believe that Davids of the world could become leaders. But he would become the most important leader, as we shall see. And contrary to the bleak and hopeless condition that Samuel assumed, God's timing was one of the great hope and great joy for the nation of Israel. Samuel was sad, he was grieving over Saul, and he was concerned for the future of the nation of Israel. At the end of his old aged life, His two sons have been a disappointment. Saul has been a disappointment. The leaders who were there before him, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, they've been a great disappointment. He feels he's the only one left. All the leaders have failed the Lord. Israel was in a quandary. Samuel was fading away. He is very pessimistic. And yet, God will remind Samuel that the greatest years of Israel's future lies ahead. And the great joy for the nation of Israel that the man whom God will choose to bring forth the Messiah will be anointed by Samuel. The man who would witness the contrary movements of God is none other than Israel's finest spiritual leader, the wisest counselor, and the most experienced statesman, and yet he could not fathom what God had in store for God's people. That should teach us something. That's a very important lesson for all of us. We're naturally gravitating toward human leadership. Just like the Israelites who wanted Saul, a king like everybody else, we gravitate toward human leadership. We value spiritual leadership as well as Christians. We value their wisdom, the counsel, their experience, but none of these things can override God's sovereign purposes, and none can fathom what God can do. No man could ever figure out or anticipate the marvelous things God does in his unique way, in his unique timing, in his setting. God is truly awesome, and man cannot substitute that awesome work as if we can engineer and artificially substitute people. I know we have a lot of people that we look to, but they must not override the sovereign purposes of the Lord and his Spirit. Can man artificially orchestrate what only God can do sovereignly? Can man lead God's hand? As it's written in Job 21:22, can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? Are we sure that we believe this truth? Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we're going to be listening to a lot of human leadership, but we must recognize that God's ways are higher, that no amount of human engineering can override what God is doing. And we are going to be very surprised at the way God does things and how he does it. And in most cases, it's contrary to what men assume. Now, from today's text, we're going to see the contrary view and the purposes of God. We're going to see how high the Lord's way is opposed to man's ways, and we're going to remain corrected in our assumptions. So let's take a look at the three contrary view and purposes of God and the contrary work of God. Verses 1 to 5, contrary sight. Contrary sight. God sees the future while we can only see the past. Do we see that? We must see as God sees, or else all we will see is the past. You know, most people are good fortune tellers of the past. But we don't live in the past. We need direction and guidance for the future. But God sees that. It's easy to assume that our entire life's work is a failure when our greatest project up to date has been King Saul of Israel. How would you like to be a mentor to King Saul? Let me tell you something very sad but real, that some of you will have a King Saul for a son or a daughter. He or she will disappoint you and hurt you greatly. You will grieve over them. But I want you to understand, there's a purpose for that. And God's purpose is not for Saul, but it's for you. God's purpose is for Samuel is so that he will ready Samuel for what he has for him and for his kingdom. See, Saul will never even come near the purposes and the kingdom of God. Saul will end his life opposing the kingdom of God. But Samuel and David, they will be in the centerpiece of instrumentation of the hand of God moving them to expand the kingdom of God to the future. So we must never become discouraged if God placed us to be the mentor of a Saul in our lives. Consider Samuel. How would you like to be the one to anoint, support, and enthrone the first national monarch, only to have him rejected by God because of his rampant disobedience? You would feel like a failure, and your heart would be saddened, and you would feel the loss of a devoted, loved mentoree. And if you haven't experienced that in your life, you will. It will be in the form of a child whom you have high hopes. You hope the child will be faithful, but he would turn out to be a rebellious and stubborn individual. You hope that he would be upright, but he would turn out to be an immoral, licentious person. That he would be a tender individual, but he would turn out to be cruel and ungrateful, bringing great pain. That is every parent's nightmare and every mentor's grief. Perhaps the only thing that could bring greater pain would be that of a betrayal of a spouse. But Samuel's grief wasn't drawn inward, as if he had filed bankruptcy or a lawsuit or something like that. He lost a lawsuit or got laid off from his job. No, that wasn't Samuel's grief. He was grieving over Saul. He wasn't grieving over himself. He was grieving over Saul. The fact that Samuel was so deeply involved in Saul's life shows you how much he loved Saul and how he saw his life and his ministry as God's servant associated with the king. He was the kingmaker, and God used him in that way. But Saul's rebellion, his selfishness, his sinfulness, that would lead Israel to a big, big pit, that God would have to curse Israel, not to bless them. And so would Saul cause Israel to falter, to self-destruct? Would Saul be so derelict in his responsibility that Israel would be harassed by her enemies or implode through internal strife? How many of us grieve over sinful people who hurt other Christians or hurt the church? How many of us deeply concern over those who spread disunity and strife in the body of Christ? How many of us lament over those who pose dangers in the health of God's people? That's godly sorrow, and we need to learn from Samuel's heart. Samuel was grieving over Saul, and that's how important spiritual leadership can be. In the midst of Samuel's grief and his low morale, how does God encourage this man? How does he strengthen his motivation to continue serving the remainder of his life? The Lord reminds Samuel that the greatest mission Samuel would receive has not yet been assigned to him, which is a major surprise. Because when we look to the past, that's all we can see, trail of disappointments and perhaps failures. But our greatest mission, our greatest opportunity, and greatest blessing is yet in the future. How many of us think that our greatest testimony of the gospel would be on our deathbed to the people that matter in the kingdom the most? Most of us don't see it that way. Most of us see our 20s and 30s and our youth and vigor as those most important. That may be human vantage point, but the contrary vantage point of the Lord is that no amount of so-called failure while doing the Lord's work is really indeed failure. It's simply a preparation for the great faithfulness that God has in store. So all things do work for the good of the people who are God's people and called, who love him. So the future does not look bleak as Samuel assumes. Rather, the Lord has a bright future for Israel and a powerful mission for Samuel. So, if you are Samuel today, you should not remain sorrowful or immobilized. You're not done. As a matter of fact, your greatest nurturing and parenting may not be your own. Your greatest mentoring may not be the one that you have now. Your greatest project may not be the one that you're involved today. When you trust the Lord and trust in his sovereignty, in his faithfulness, it is yet to come. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Shmuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? That question is both rebuke as well as encouragement. It's a rebuke because God's rejection of Saul doesn't mean that God has rejected his purposes for his people or for the anointed. It doesn't mean that God has chucked monarchy or that God is done with the king. No believer should ever be so pessimistic and downcast regarding our work in the Lord. And no matter how tragic the current situation may seem when we serve the Lord, God says, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" The objective truth and the reality of the situation does not change. God's will is absolutely sure. Saul is rejected. He had multiple opportunities to honor God, to obey God, to be blessed by God. But Saul rejected God, rebelled against God. So Saul was rejected by God because Saul belonged to the kind of people who rejected the kingship of the Lord. As we've already seen in 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Shmuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Like people, like king. Both Saul and the people had ultimately rejected the Lord and the Lord's servant. Samuel's sorrow and low morale is understandable. But God says it is not justifiable in light of the fact that you still serve me and I'm not done with you. That's the message that God gives. And we need to hear that message. We need to hear some rebuke from the Almighty One saying, no, don't wallow in the past. I have still much more important things for you in the future. It's a very important message for all believers. Samuel and all of God's servants, that's us, must never be so downcast to be immobilized to respond to God's commands, regardless of how devastating our recent tragedy or disappointments may have been. Saul's rebellion and failure to obey was real. But just because it's real doesn't mean it's everything. Be careful of those of you who are very sensitive, because you will take disappointments and hurts very deeply. And you'll think that the world has caved in upon you. But just because you receive pain and disappointment, it doesn't mean it's everything. That's just part of life. It's not all of life. And a life that is dedicated to the Lord can never be so pessimistic that you just shut down. And as long as you're serving the Lord, you cannot do that. You shut down, that's because you've denied the Lord. He's the Lord who brought Jesus Christ from the dead. He's the Lord of the resurrection. God will never give up on his children. So how can we give up on the Lord? Yes, pain is real. Yes, failure is real. Yes, disappointment is real, but it's not everything. We need to understand that. Samuel's sorrow had put him in an emotional slump. He needed to get out of it, and the Lord does this through his rebuke and his confrontation, but also his encouragement. Notice God's command to Samuel, "Fill this horn of oil with oil and go." That's a familiar command, although very distant in Saul's memory. "Fill your horn with oil and go." The only other time that Samuel had heard that and done that, it was a long time ago when Samuel was younger and Saul was just a donkey chasing lad. Remember that? Samuel knows and understands what this means. It means that there is another candidate for kingship. But this while the current king is still alive, and this against the tradition of the dynastic rule known among all kings and kingdoms, and the standing king gets to pick his successor, and usually the firstborn or the crown prince gets to be the king. That's the culture, that's the understanding, that's the norm. And now Samuel is called to get a horn of oil and go? What does that mean for him? Well, some of us will experience some deep sadness over our greatest attempts to win someone to Christ. A parent, a sibling, or even a child. But those efforts may turn out to be a great disappointment. But then the voice of the Lord comes again, and he says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." We realize that we have narrowed that command to the very people that we're very close to. We realize that we thought that our efforts, our love, and our prayers, and our commitment, our efforts would work with the people that we really care about. And we are very discouraged and dismayed when those efforts don't work. upon our family members and friends, people that we really care about. But the Word of God still says, go and make disciples of all the nations. We read the book of Acts, we read the New Testament, we see what the disciples did. They were disowned by their parents and brothers, but they were worthy of Christ, and they went through all the world, and they became world Christians for Christ. And unlikely people came to know the Lord because of their faithfulness. And we're given the gospel and sent to an unlikely place to confront an unlikely candidate. And to our surprise, they're the ones that God has been seeking and saving. That's the unfathomable work of God. And if you have experienced some of this, then you understand when God told Samuel, I have somebody else, somewhere else, something else in mind. Then we're jolted with the realization that my way has not been God's way. That's all I've discovered. I've discovered that God's way was contrary to my way, and I need to now humbly let go of my way and trust God. That's what I need to realize. God says to Samuel, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Just as the Lord revealed the identity of Saul's family, so now the Lord identifies the family and household from which the next king of Israel would come. For I have selected a king for myself among his sons, the Lord says. The main verb here is translated selected. But in Hebrew, it is the very familiar verb to see, ra'ah. So the literal translation is, for I have seen a king for myself among his sons. That's what it says. Now, for some of you Hebrew students, this phrase should be very familiar because it appears in one of the most theologically important passages in the Old Testament, in Abraham's response to Isaac's question. In Genesis 22, verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, Avraham, and said, my father, he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked together. Now the Hebrew for God will provide for himself is literally God will see. God will see to it himself. The same verb, ra'ah, appears here. Later, Abraham would name the very place of the substitute sacrifice for Isaac, Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22, verse 14, he says, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Well, what is Lord will provide? It really says, Adonai or Yahweh, Ir'eh. Yahweh, Ir'eh. So if you take Yahweh and anglicize it, you get Jehovah. And if you anglicize Ir'eh, transliterate it, you get Jireh. And so how Americans would say, Jehovah Jireh. That's what it says here. The Lord will see to it himself. The main verb, to see. So Abraham believed that the Lord saw his obedient heart and would provide a solution to this Isaac problem. And this passage here in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord says to Samuel that he has seen the problem of Israel and would provide the solution in a king, a new king. What's interesting about this statement is that the Lord only reveals to Samuel partial information because the Lord intends to teach Samuel and all of God's people his standards and his reasons for choosing his servant. And it will be contrary to man's standards and man's choice. On the other hand, the Lord's instruction is very specific and clear. The Lord reserves for himself the right to keep the most important piece of the information. The Lord says to Samuel, this place, Bethlehem, little hamlet town of the tribe of Judah, about 11 miles south of Ramah, Samuel's hometown, go there. And in this family, Jesse's family, and yet the most crucial information, one of his sons, but he doesn't name the son. Unlike the specifics of Saul, a son of Kish. Here, the Lord, for some reason, withholds that critical piece of information for himself and does not reveal it to Samuel to the very end. They will take a process of discovery and validation for Samuel to understand God's mysterious purposes. For now it would be sufficient for Samuel to know that the town and the family from which the next king would come. And that is an important application for us. We need to rest in the partial information that the Lord gives to us to obey and trust the Lord to reveal in due time the full picture. Many of us earnestly seek to know the full picture before we obey, and that would be a great mistake. Often our assignment is to trust and obey the very information God has granted and not to seek more and more information, because we may do that to cloak disobedience. Well, if God shows me the next step, I'll take it. That may be simply the pretext for rebellion and disobedience. When God says, this is sufficient information for you to obey. You know what I want you to do. Well, I want to see all the picture before I take the step, Lord. He says, no, I've given you enough. Take the step, and I'll show you more. It's very important that people of God and servants of God learn to trust the Lord this way. Verse 2 says, and Samuel replied, now Samuel is realistic. How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Samuel is realistic. He understands clearly the ramification of such obedience. It could mean his own neck. His life was in jeopardy. He knows that Saul would not stand for a competitor to the throne. Are you kidding me? The only kingmaker, the kingmaker who made Saul king, is now taking another vial, if you will, another horn of oil, and he's going to pour it upon another person? Everybody knows what that means. Samuel knows that Saul would interpret, Samuel knows that Saul would interpret Samuel's actions as high treason worthy of capital punishment. And here's where the Lord's words of comfort and confirmation comes into this very frightened and downcast servant. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, on the surface, it seems like we have a theological and a moral hurdle here. How can the Holy God of Israel provide a less than truthful method of handling an issue? Isn't the purpose of Samuel's visit to Jesse's house in Bethlehem really to anoint David? Then what is the deal with the pretense of the heifer and sacrifice? But upon a closer examination, this isn't a deception at all, but a benevolent provision of protective shelter for Samuel, who must carry on a very, very, very dangerous assignment. This is mission impossible, you know, if you will. And as you have seen Samuel's response, how can I go? Samuel's not saying, I'm a chicken. No, he says, no, this is not even going to work. Saul finds out I'm dead, and the guy that I poured the oil on, he's dead. How is this going to work, God? He will kill me. See, now the Lord gives Samuel the plan to protect him. That's what this is. You say, well, isn't that kind of deceptive? No, not at all. Why? Because Samuel will call for a sacrifice. He will bring people in for a peace offering, a meal afterwards, a fellowship meal. It will be exactly as God says. And it would provide the cover that Samuel needs. It will be under the cloak of God's protection, so that Saul's eye won't be upon Samuel and David. And surely enough, it worked, because Samuel's protected, David's protected, Saul doesn't even have a clue that this is happening. This is God's way, though. Now, verse 3 says, you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. By instructing Samuel to invite the head of the household, the domain under which the subset, if you will, of the particular chosen one will be secured. So since we don't know which one of the sons of Jesse, Samuel doesn't know, Saul doesn't know, Jesse doesn't know, no one knows except God. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. Notice how the Lord reserves the right to choose. And if you follow this, it almost reads like an Old Testament script, a playbook for how God brought forth Jesus Christ to this planet. Because there was a King Herod who was bloodthirsty. He was going to kill everybody and everybody. But God provided the shelter and the protection for our Lord, the son of David, if you will, who is David's Lord, to be brought forth. So it's really a wonderful parallel. And only insiders knew. Only Mary knew. Elizabeth knew. They knew about baby Jesus. Mary and Joseph, the earthly parents of Jesus, knew. And the Magi knew. Anna and Simeon in the temple knew. That's it. Handful of people who are completely distant from the political system of Israel. And even then, Jesus and Jesus' earthly parents had to flee to Egypt to again fulfill detailed prophecy. Here, you have a wonderful protective cloaking of the Lord as he's getting ready to do some amazing things. I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. Notice how the Lord reserves the right to choose while keeping Samuel in the dark until the last moment. That's for his protection, and that's for the protection of the anointed. The name of the father is mentioned, but what about the name of his son? That's not revealed. Verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. Now, I want you to know that the word anoint in the previous verse, you shall anoint for me, the one whom I designate to you, is critical because we get the word Messiah from that, right? Mashach, the Hebrew verb root is there, anoint. Keep your eye on that because you're going to see this over and over again. Now, you and I know that Bethlehem is the birthplace of not only King David, but Jesus, our Lord. It will play a very important role. House of bread, a little hamlet in the tribe of Judah. Samuel dutifully obeys the Lord, even though this is a perilous mission, it's mission impossible, because Samuel he's a faithful servant. See, we've discovered already that God's greatest mission for Samuel was in his future, not in his past. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy or a piece of cake. And here it will require all of Samuel's determination and obedience. And it's a dangerous mission. Samuel knows what is at stake, but he goes there. Now, there's no indication that Samuel has ever met Jesse or any of his family members personally. But there is absolutely no doubt that Jesse and everybody in the town of Bethlehem knew who Samuel was. He was a national leader. Some of them had assembled before at Gilgal and other places to fight the Philistines under Samuel's direction. They must have come to Samuel for different kinds of counsel. All the Bethlehemites knew who Samuel was, as we see in this next phrase. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Now, obviously, Samuel's approach naturally frightened the leaders of the town of Bethlehem, perhaps because it was the heifer that Samuel was bringing, which signified that a discipline had to take place, possibly, and sacrifice needed to be made due to a serious crime that had taken place, like murder, according to the stipulations of Deuteronomy chapter 21. And this is what it says in verses 3 to 4. The entire law regarding sacrifice of a heifer to cover a serious crime that a town is implicated in is in verses 1 to 9 in Deuteronomy 21. And a heifer, a female cow, is used to sacrifice. This is what it says. Deuteronomy 21, verse 3. It shall be that the city which is the nearest to the slain man, in other words, you find a dead man in the field somewhere. The city that's closest to the slain man, that is the elders of the city, shall take a heifer of the herd, which has not been worked, and which is not pulled in a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley, and etc., etc. So there's a necessary sacrifice, and then there is to cover up this horrendous sin, so that the guilt would not remain upon the people and the land. And so they could have been afraid as soon as you see the prophet of God, the VIP of Israel, bringing a heifer and goes, "Oh no, what have we done? You know, we commit a great crime that we didn't even know about. Is he coming to discipline us, rebuke us? Is there murder in our town that we didn't know about? We haven't even done it, so he's going to do it." Perhaps it was a common knowledge that in Israel that Samuel and Saul had a fallout. You know, Samuel directly opposed Saul in front of all the people and said, "The Lord's rejected you from being king." And Saul said, "Please, please, don't make me look bad in front of the people. Just show yourself in front of the people." And people saw what happened. Samuel no longer conversed with Saul. They had a fallout. And the activities outside of his immediate jurisdiction was carefully noted by Saul and his men. Why would this kingmaker, this prophet of God, the most important spiritual leader, why would he leave his home in Ramah and go 11 miles south to the tribe of Judah? Why would he do that? And if that got noticed by Saul's men, folks in Bethlehem are in big trouble. And they knew it. There was a politically sensitive and dangerous situation. Perhaps it's that. They were afraid. There's a clear reason for the frightened elders of a sleepy town of Bethlehem to approach the most famous spiritual leader of the nation and be afraid. That's why they ask, "Do you come in peace? Are we all okay?" Verse 5, he said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." And they must go, "Phew, okay." It's for a good reason. Samuel gives the elders assurance and brings good tidings of a celebration to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, if you bring a heifer to sacrifice to the Lord, everybody knows what comes after the sacrifice, right? Heifer is a big animal. There's a lot of meat. And it's a special celebration. He's saying, "I come here to celebrate," which means a fellowship meal afterwards. Now, here's the thing, though. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice, which means prepare yourself by bathing, put on clean clothes, and abstain from relations with your wives, and come to this event, because it's not just a party, it is a holy convocation. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then in an unexpected way, one family was singled out to be honored in the banquet, but also under close supervision by Samuel, ensuring their careful preparation for the banquet. It's very clear that Samuel had vested interest in personally overseeing the sanctification process, consecration of this one family. What gives? We don't know, but they're singled out. They're the VIP family. They're invited. Now, there's a lot of meat in a heifer, a lot more than just one family to eat, all the townspeople. This is a big deal. This is a VIP. This is a big celebration. This is a big deal. But notice how God has commanded this to Samuel to make it a public event. Whereas Saul's anointing was secretive. It was personal. Here, it won't be. This will be very public. Samuel's viewpoint was that his greatest mission and work was behind him, and that he was a failure, but he was wrong. His greatest work was ahead of him, and he would be successful. Why? Because God is faithful, and Samuel is faithful to serve the faithful God. Samuel's viewpoint would again be corrected by God's sovereign will. So, that's the contrary side of God. Samuel's viewpoint was not God's viewpoint. And it is incumbent upon all of us to adopt God's viewpoint. Secondly, not only contrary sight, but contrary standards in verses 6 to 10. God's standards are not according to man's standards. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize that? Verse 6, when they entered, he looked at Eliab. Remember that verb ra'ah in verse 1? I will provide for myself, as God said. I will appoint for myself, as God said. I will select a king. That's the NASB translation. But it really says, I will see for myself. I have seen for myself a king. Here is the same thing. That same verb appears again. Well, what do you know? Here's that verb, ra'ah, again. When they entered, he looked. This time it's Samuel's sight, not the Lord's. The Hebrew also says, Vayomer. Vayomer et Eliav. And Vayomer means Samuel said. Said. It's the amar verb. It is not he thought, as the NASB translation says. So NASB and ESV both has he thought, which means that he said to himself internally. But the King James retains the original Hebrew and translates it literally as is, and he said. We have no way of knowing whether Samuel said to himself, or he murmured it, or he exclaimed it. No way of knowing it. So why not just take the regular plain old view? He said. It could be possible that Samuel uttered the words and exclaimed it to himself, maybe. So let's read this again. When they entered, he saw Eliav and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." That's what the passage says. Samuel's assumption tells us that the Lord purposely did not reveal the identity of one of that the Lord has chosen, as we saw before. The Lord carefully guarded that information and did not give it to Samuel. So Samuel is placed in an uncomfortable position of ignorance. Now, what kind of seer is he? He's the one who sees only so far, but not all the way. And you know something? This is the only passage in the entire book of 1 Samuel where Samuel doesn't have insight, which is amazing. He doesn't know, so he assumes. And he assumes like everybody else assumes, based on his knowledge and experience. So he's in an uncomfortable place. He's a prophet, but he doesn't know, so he has to assume. Not knowing the exact identity of the one to be anointed, Samuel's guess gave him confident sense. That's why he says, surely. Confident sense that Eliab must have been the one. Now, previously, Samuel was directed to anoint a man who was head and shoulder above others. That's Shaul, that's Saul. And in the case of Eliab, his stature must have been impressive, since the Lord tells Samuel not to pay attention to Eliab's appearance or height of his stature in the next verse, verse 7. Furthermore, Eliab happened to be the firstborn. And, you know, the proud father Jesse and say, "Oh, the most important VIP visits my home. He wants to see my sons." Well, I mean, there's a pecking order to these things. He's going to show his firstborn. Not only was he head and shoulders tall, he must have been pretty tall. And in those standards, he must have been over 6 foot tall. If Saul was head and shoulders above the average Israelite, then Eliab must have been about the stature. He's the firstborn. He's tall. Probably decent, good-looking, which means that that's the kind of a leader that he saw before. It's what the Lord told him to anoint. He's saying, this man looks like a leader. He looks like the kind of man that other men would follow. He looks like a good military type. That's what we would assume, and that's what Samuel seems to have assumed. He is firstborn, so he would naturally have leadership capabilities because his father would have told him to watch out for his younger brothers. And being an older brother, in an Oriental tradition, you get to boss your younger brothers, the way it works. There's a pecking order to those things. I remember I had a pastor friend who was the youngest of, I think, of 8 children. It's like here. And he said that I'm the shortest and the scrawniest member of my family. I said, why is that? He said, because all my older brothers ate everything and I had nothing to eat. And that was his reason. I don't know if his tongue-in-cheek was joking, but he was surely small. He was a small and short man in stature. Samuel saw that it was Eliav. However, God saw something different. And now we have one of the most important verses in the entire Bible regarding God's choice and human capacity. Passage that we know very well. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Shmuel, 'Do not look.'" The Hebrew is literally, "do not regard," or "do not consider." For it is easy to quickly and even automatically draw a conclusion based on what we see. Our first instincts and intuitions can instill powerful biases. People still even talk about the first image, the first encounter, the first look, love at first sight, you know, that kind of stuff. These biases can play a powerful and dangerous role in our decision making, as many people had to sadly discover themselves through experience. How many women could have spared heartaches of an unfaithful husband had they known his inner corruption, rather than judging the man by his appearance or at the height of his stature? How many churches would have been spared the pain of selfish and self-centered pastor or an elder had they focused on what God focused instead of personal charm, winsome speech, or amiable relational skills? The problem with man is that we do not have the capacity to peer into the human heart as God does. So we need to stop playing God. God does not want us to do this, by the way. But God does, and he certainly can. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, the verb ra'ah here appears three times. Already we get the sense this entire chapter, the dominant theme is what God sees. So we can say God's vantage point versus human vantage point. What God sees and what man sees. What God perceives absolutely and what man perceives superficially. A lot of lessons, a lot of application can come out of this passage. The theme is absolutely clear. Israel saw the situation and judged for themselves to take the ark into the battle against the Philistines, and disaster followed. Then Israel saw that they wanted a king like everybody else, and they demanded a king, and a disastrous leadership followed. Here we have a mature, godly, and experienced spiritual man, Samuel, who is also incapable of making necessary decision for Israel's future and Israel's leadership. I mean, there's a powerful lesson here. If the best of the land, if the most godly and the mature cannot see the one that God has chosen, how in the world are we going to lean on human beings for leadership? What's the message? Church, do not be surprised or shocked by that. We cannot see. How many times we make superficial judgments about people? Oh, he's like that. Oh, she's like that. Oh, we may be completely wrong. We cannot see what God sees. So what does this passage tell us? The greatest human leadership cannot be achieved by the efforts of man. God alone can provide the leaders for his people. And his plan and his purposes will never be thwarted. And it will continue on. But here's the thing. It will be contrary to what we think or assume. We are utterly dependent upon the Lord to choose his leaders according to his heart, whom he desires. And here's the thing. It's going to be contrary to what we want or what we think. Are we okay with that? See, if we're not okay with that, we will demand the kind of person that I like or you like. But if we're okay with God choosing, we will submit. Even if we think, that's kind of odd. Youngest? Shepherd boy? Why would God choose him? It defies all sense. Certainly, Jesse didn't even think so. Samuel didn't think so. But God knew so. Here's an important lesson for us. Let us not be prideful or arrogant to think that we know that our votes matter. That if the majority agrees, that it must be right. It's a very important lesson that we need to allow God to make his choice be known. That his sovereign will to be known. And we simply pray and submit. Had Israel chosen their leader, they would have experienced another Saul and another tragedy. Apostate, rebellious King Saul, part two. That's what they've gotten. They would have gotten. Later on, Israel would choose for themselves their ideal man. Avishalom, Absalom. Boy, did they like him. Boy, was he handsome. Boy, was he winsome. Boy, was he nothing like King David. Boy, was he popular. He was so popular that there wasn't even a military battle. He just like took over. David just put his hands up, seceded, and just fled. The smoothest coup d'etat you will find. That's what he did. He won the people's hearts over. Boy, was he good. He's an Oscar-winning actor. Did men know? Not a clue. Did God know? Absolutely. People are so sure that they know character. We don't know. We don't know. We can't see what God sees. We need to stop playing God. Oftentimes, rebels, wicked men, are loved and supported by the majority. Absalom was. Government had been overtaken by a rebel, hardly a ripple. Does the Church of Jesus Christ understand this? Are we willing to pray and trust the Lord for this? Or are we going to insist on a leader according to our own liking? Give us a pastor like all the other churches have. Look at the church downstairs with Dr. Frank Lee Fantastic. Look at the size of the building. Look at the budget. Look at all the wonderful things they're doing. Why can't we do that at our church? It must be the leadership. You don't ask, are they praying men? Are they faithful to their wives? Do they love their children? Do they shepherd the flock? Do they exposit the word? Are they satisfied with their pay? Do they have a vision for souls? People don't ask the right question. They say, oh, we want all this. Why can't our pastor get on the radio or TV, write books? Or why is he so popular? And we hear that quite a bit. Our experience tells us that the best pastors in the world are unknown. Probably some in some hamlet down in Ukraine somewhere, where after 15 years of persecution, he is still running the race with endurance, something like that. A Chinese pastor who've endured 30 years of communist oppression, lost his family, and yet he's preaching still. Somebody like that. Do we know who they are? No, we don't know. Does God know? Absolutely. Then Jesse, verse 8, called Abinadab and made him pass before Shmuel. Since the firstborn and the most impressive man was bypassed, perhaps it is the second son. If it's not the strong, manly leadership, then it must be the tender, suave, diplomatic leadership, right? First one didn't pass, how about the second one? And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. And again, not. If this is not him, then what is it that Israel or the church should be looking for in godly leadership when all the candidates say, no, 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 God's not using that? Then what? Then what? Verse 9, Jesse made Shema pass by and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Here's the ironic thing. The three men that God has rejected, their names are recorded. Number 1, 2, and 3. Jesse's probably top 3. And yet the youngest one is not even present. How many of our sure bets and confident choices and hunches have failed to meet up to God's standards? If we're honest, almost all of them, right? Yeah. You know, stay far away from people who are really, really certain of their choices and themselves all the time. They're usually very blindsided. When we trust in God, we can trust confidently in Him. Therefore, we don't have to fear. We can attempt bold things, not because we're sure of ourselves, but we're certain of God. And that's where the confidence and the courage comes from. But be very careful of people who say, I know this is the best way and the right way, and we have to do it that way. Chances are, that's his personal agenda coming through. It has nothing to do with his dependence upon the Lord. We like heroes. We like people who would rescue us from our problems and give us what we think we want. We like people like that. We like people who pat us on the back and saying, attaboy, you go get him. We like people like that. We like people who respect us and see our value and saying, we want you to succeed. We like people like that. That's what we want. But praise God that he often rescues us from our man-made heroes and gives us what he desires for us to have. We don't want a little puny shepherd boy. He's no leader. We can't follow somebody like that. Give us a manly leader, or at least a diplomatic leader, a great administrative leader. Give us a prophetic, somebody that we can look up to. We like heroes. We like to look up to men. But what about a young man who trusts God absolutely? What about somebody who is a living model and example of faith and faithfulness? you and I need to pray that God would give us an insight so that even one of our little sons would become the pastor of this church. Could you submit to the leadership of your own son, your own child? Some kid that you have to wipe his nose, and yet God has poured out his spirit upon him, given him a heart of courage and truth and love and faithfulness, then you understand the heart of God, because people like that are made by God. Don't look for heroes. You'll be greatly disappointed in men and the world of heroes. Trust in the Lord and the one whom he has set his hands upon. And then when you are committed to receiving what God wants you to have, you'll be blessed. Now, none of these people made it. Verse 10 says, Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. That's the perfect number. What else is there? It's a perfect zero. It seems that all of man's best options have been exhausted. There are no more, it seems. We're done. Not so fast. Not so fast. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Was the error God's? Was God in error? He says, one of Jesse's sons will be there. Did he not say that Jesse's son will be chosen? Wasn't it Bethlehem? But all of them have been rejected. You know the answer, don't you? Have all been rejected? No. No. We've seen God's contrary sight and contrary standards, and here, finally, contrary selection. God didn't make a bad choice. Do we believe that? When God chose you, he did not commit an error. When he saved you, that wasn't a mistake. Therefore, stop doubting God's love and his choice. Rather, exalt him, thank him, honor him, glorify him. And you other Christians, when you look to your right and to your left, as so much flaw as you see in your fellow brother and sister, know that if he or she loves the Lord and desires to grow and serve in the Lord, you owe it to that brother or sister. If when God has chosen, you must never despise. It's very important for us to understand God's election, that it is incredibly precious, that not all are chosen. Well, with that in mind, let's take a look. Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your children? Samuel's prophetic insight was confused. On the one hand, the Lord clearly told them it was Jesse's sons. One of his sons would be anointed. But the Lord has rejected each one of Jesse's sons, all that were present. All of the sons who were consecrated and presented before Samuel were rejected. There must be only one option then. Someone's missing. So Samuel asked Jesse, are these all? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. Jesse tells Samuel that the youngest was excluded from the banquet for some reason. Youngest children are not usually taken very seriously, are they? They're often the babies of the family. They're not very reliable when it comes to serious business matters of the family, the tribe, the nation. Do we rely upon them, the babies? And behold, he is tending the sheep. Well, what's that supposed to be? Did Jesse expect Samuel to say, well, he's working. Oh, we can't bother him when he's working. We've got to wait until he finishes work and comes home. He's keeping the flock, is he? Well, we can't expect him to drop his work and leave the sheep unattended, can we? Besides, the field is far away. It's going to take a while for you to send a servant over there, and it's going to take a while for them to come back. The food's getting cold. Let's go back to the 7 sons and see if we can give them another chance, right? I mean, is that what Jesse's expecting? Samuel's lessons regarding God's rejection of a King Saul and of God's rejection of the manly Eliab and the other brothers, 6, must have struck a chord in his soul. Oh, wow, wait a minute. God rejects Saul. God rejects manly Eliab. Abinadab, Shema. The rest of the sons. And yet there's still one. He's the youngest. He's a young, lowly shepherd boy, errand boy, doing menial tasks. He's not even invited to the banquet. It's not even that important. Could he be the one? Could he be the one? Well, of all people, Samuel ought to know. He was a son of an answered prayer of a woman who was barren. Of all people, Samuel ought to know. And it seems right here is when the light bulb turns on. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:27? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. See, Hannah's rival Peninnah had sons, children, multiple. Hannah only had one. And Samuel understood that God chose him specifically, answered a prayer, purposes of God. And it wasn't the house of Eli that God used. It was Samuel throughout his entire life that God used. Sometimes we may be so involved in the work of God that we may not have even forgotten that we ourselves are not the norm. We're the exception, specially privileged by God. But then grace becomes so commonplace for most of us who've been in the faith for a while that we forget how important that is, how special that is. Samuel says to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." Samuel urged Jesse to fetch the youngest, and with the speed and urgency, the youth must have been hurried to the banquet. Did he have time to change his clothes, to be consecrated? I don't think so, but that doesn't matter. Samuel said, "No youngster, no banquet." All right, so he was sent and brought in. Verse 12, as soon as the youth arrived, the narrator includes the positive aspects of the young lad's physical appearance, surprisingly. Again, we must conclude, since the Lord said that he doesn't look at what man looks at, that this description was given by Samuel, and it is from the vantage point of man towards another human being. It is an external description that he was ruddy. The Hebrew is admoni, which means red or reddish, and is the word that is described used to describe how Esau looked. That Esau was red. Genesis 25:25. And it seems that David would have had reddish brown hair. You've seen red hair, folks, with beautiful eyes, it says. Here's another feature that's impressive to the human view, one of the most important facial features. And then it says, handsome appearance. It's another ra'ah verb there. Appearance, that's what it says. And it says, good looking in Hebrew. Tov ro'i. From the ra'ah verb again. Again, sight. From whose vantage point? Human vantage point. Overall, good looks. Pleasing to Samuel. Says, man, he's a good looking boy. I like him. That's what Samuel thought. But what are they? Are these descriptions the reason for God's choice? Or it's just God's choice happened to be decent looking? You figure it out. God doesn't look at what man looks at. Man looks at the outer appearance, but God looks at the heart. The one that God has chosen is reddish, good looking, handsome in appearance. Is that the reason why God chose? You figure it out. The Bible simply gives a descriptive portrayal of David. We may think much of it, but do you think God cares? I don't think so. I think this passage is included. David's physical description is included just to portray the fact that God didn't even care. God couldn't care less. Did he not use a left-handed guy to defeat King Ehud, a lefty? Did he not choose a lowly man, Gideon? Doesn't God choose the weak things of the world, the shame of things that are? Didn't God, Jesus, choose 12 unlearned Galilean fishermen? You figure out whether these things matter to God. The Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." This is another one of, well, what do you know, moments of the Lord. You know, what do you know? I was wrong. Let's review our Hebrew vocabulary. The term Messiah, Mashiach, verse 3, "And you shall anoint." That's the mashal verb there from Mashiach. Verse 12, translated, anoint him. Again, Mashiach, mashal verb. And finally here in verse 13, translated, and anointed him. The root verb to anoint, from which we get the noun anointed one, Mashiach. This youngest of Jesse's eight sons happened to be the candidate that God has chosen. And yet, his name is not mentioned yet up to this point. Only after the anointing of the Holy Spirit, not anointing of the physical oil, but anointing of the Holy Spirit, is his name mentioned. We must remember the striking detail about the physical descent of David, the King of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what people assumed about him. Look at the striking parallel of David and the son of David, who is David's Lord. David, who became king, but the King of kings, Lord of lords, Lord Jesus. Did not people say that Jesus was from the wrong place, that he was a Galilean and a Nazarene? Did they not say that? What do they say about David? He's a nobody. He's from a little hamlet. Did not people say that it associated with wrong company? That he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners? You look at David's life and see how many foreigners, Gentiles, that David befriended and were in his cabinet. Did not people say that he would not be the Messiah because he suffered under Roman cross, a cursed cross? You will not find another person that is more persecuted than David, even though he is the anointed one. Soon as he's anointed, soon as the Holy Spirit comes upon him, now begins the career of suffering. Boy, you would not think a king would suffer like this. But what did God say? Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Did they affirm David and his family? He wasn't even invited. He wasn't even discounted. Masterfully, the narrator avoids using his name, calls him the youngest. And only after the Holy Spirit is mentioned, his name is mentioned. And then we find out his identity. 1 Peter 2:4, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Who knew the name of Yeshua, of Lazarus? No one. But now, Jesus of Nazareth. It is the greatest name that mankind will ever know. Behold a young lad who was bypassed and rejected by even his own family members. Yet he's the one. Well, what do you know? God chooses the oddballs, the unexpected ones. We wouldn't have never done it. That's exactly because God sees what man does not. Samuel took his horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Oil, like all liquids, do not have a definite shape, does not occupy rigid space, and when applied to a surface, it runs in unpredictable ways, doesn't it? As the oil was poured upon a person's head and the liquid works itself to his hair and the scalp and pores, that's the portrayal of the mysterious presence of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, who does his work as he wills. An awesome symbol of divine presence was given to none other than the overlooked young shepherd errand boy. Regardless of social conventions and against the norms of society and social expectations, the youth was anointed, and the symbol opened itself up to powerful manifestations of the divine act of God through the Holy Spirit of God. Later, we will discover the jealousy of David's older brothers at the battlefield when David was sent by Jesse on an errand. And they were jealous because they knew that David was the one who was singled out to be anointed. Now he says he's not afraid. How come you're not going out there and defeating that giant? They were angry at David, jealous at David. And yet by the power of the Holy Spirit, with boldness and for the zeal within him, he slew the giant. Let's review God's dealings with defined social norms and conventions, which expects the older, the eldest, to be chosen. And yet, when we look in the scriptures, as early as Adam's son Seth, who was a youth born after his brother Abel had died, who was killed by his oldest brother, firstborn Cain, it was Seth, and the Sethites were the chosen race. Then there was Noah and Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Ephraim and Moses. None of them were firstborn. Yet they played incredibly important roles in God's plan and purposes. The biblical account is overt in its description of the underdog, if you will, the disenfranchised and the least likely. That's why Paul wrote what he wrote, because it's not some good theology. Paul says, this is what we've seen in history. God chooses the weaklings to shame the strong. God chooses the foolish ones to shame the wise, and the nothings to discredit the somethings. The biblical account is overt. Previously, it was the barren woman Hannah who had the child Samuel, not Peninnah. And here, again, God does what he does. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon this young lad, David, from that day forward. The language itself gives you an expectation. You know there's something special going on here. A young lad like this, a nobody like this, and the description, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, that tells you that the Holy Spirit's going to work in very wonderful ways than it did in Saul. This is very hopeful. This is very bright. David's leadership and effectiveness would be dependent upon the mighty workings of the Holy Spirit. So the individual who allows the Holy Spirit to work mightily is a submitted individual. This spiritual empowerment would define the political culture of Israel. Kings who sought the Lord's divine aid would always be praised, exalted, helped by God, and would receive the designation of a good king in history. But those who rejected the divine aid of the Holy Spirit would be rebuked, abased, opposed, and received the designation of a bad or evil king in history. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Later in chapter 19, David would flee from the presence of Saul's hostility to Samuel at Ramah and would find comfort in Samuel's protection one last time. Very short passage, a weird one at that. But then again, we think that we're done with Samuel because the next mention of Samuel is in chapter 25, briefly, and it speaks of his death. And apart from those things, you would think that you're done with Samuel. But then again, he comes back from the dead. And he speaks to Saul, even from the dead. He just won't go away. Well, apart from those mentionings, you can tell the tenor and the subject matter shifts to David's relationship with Saul and Jonathan. Boy, I was really fond of Samuel. I was really getting to love this man, learned so much from him and God's work in his life. And yet we are saddened to find very little of Samuel from this point on. But even then, that tells us a new chapter has dawned and God will work with another guy named David. It's the same Lord. His ways are not our ways. His ways are much, much higher. His ways are contrary to the natural human ways of seeing things. My wife and I have frequently a conversation that goes something like this. Do you ever think that the reason why the Lord saved us and had us married together and given us children is not so that we can serve God in any overt way, but that he prepared us for maybe our kids and maybe even them, maybe they're our grandchildren, perhaps, as the Lord tarries? We don't know. But the Lord knows. But from time to time, we have thoughts like that because we know that we're not that important. We don't see ourselves as the major players in life. And I'm thankful if I'm just merely an accessory. If God's plan and purposes will continue to the very end of the age when Christ returns, when you and I can be used of the Lord who seek his kingdom and righteousness first, that is enough. That is the greatest privilege. Brothers and sisters, we need to repent when we see our world as revolving around us. Here's a test for you. Here's a test for you. When you don't get what you want, do you often get upset? When people don't recognize you, respect you, or cater to you, are you angry at them? Is it okay if nobody knows you, nobody cares, but that you become the fertilizer upon which others are edified and blessed? Depending on how you would answer those questions may be a good indication of where you are. And here's another thought. depending on how you answer that, God may use you in a wonderful way that your most important mission and your greatest blessing is ahead and not in the past. But let me tell you something. Saul's worst days would be ahead of him. His best days were in the past. That is the big difference between those who submit to the Lord, who see themselves as accessories and not as the main players. We're living in a world where people are self-authoring, self-centered. They always want respect, but they don't even know how to submit. That's the world of men. Let us be different than that as God's people. Let the Lord increase. We would decrease that he may increase. Let that be our attitude. God's ways are higher. His ways are contrary to the natural human ways of seeing things. We've seen God's contrary sight, God's contrary standards, and God's contrary selection. None of us would have naturally worked this way. But God demonstrates through his will and his works that he's sovereign, he's unique, he's supremely in control of all things, and we can place our hope firmly upon the Lord. Our Lord Jesus encouraged the apostles when they were sad and fearful. This is what he said in John 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Those who obey the Lord Jesus, submit to his kingship and his kingdom, would forever be in his presence. But woe to those who reject him and his love. Let it be known that we were faithful to the Lord, regardless of whether we were recognized by people or not, as long as the Lord sees what man does not see. May the Lord see the heart that truly pleases and honors him. Let's pray. Precious Father, thank you for giving us an insight into your standards, your ways, your methods, your work. Well, we know that they're contrary to the natural man or even the best of men. We thank you that only you can select people and instruments that would please and honor you and fulfill your purposes. And we would never choose those methods, and we could never even fathom how we could ever accomplish the things that you do. But we're in awe of your ways, and we joyfully yield and submit to your ways. And we want to be men and women used in this generation by you in a wonderful way as we humbly submit to you. And so, Lord, if it be us that you want to use in a certain way that would please you, Lord, will we be fully available and yielded? If it be our children in their generation, Lord, would you use us to prepare them? And will we feel very happy doing it? If it is not our children, but their friends, if it is not our children or their friends, but another generation, another people somewhere, let it be so. Let your will be done. And may we never complain or even desire something else apart from your perfect will. And as we behold your awesome and marvelous will, we want to be men and women who are submitted to it. Teach us, Lord, to think like John the Baptist, that we would always decrease, that Christ would increase. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. We'll see you on the Lord's Day once again.